Alleluia. Alleluia. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When it was evening, the disciples of Jesus went down to the sea, embarked in a boat, and went across the sea to Capernaum. It had already grown dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they began to be afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Still in this first half of Lent, the Church gives us 8 days in which we ponder the 6th chapter of St. John and how that's meant to point us to what the Easter, the risen life of a Christian, is supposed to look like. It begins with the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. It has this scene of Jesus praying and then walking on water. And then it goes to the whole dispute in the synagogue of Capernaum, culminating in Jesus saying, "Unless we gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, we will not have life. But if we gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, we will have eternal life, and he will raise us on the last day." This risen life that Jesus gives us is ultimately Eucharistic. It's where everything's pointing toward, and everything in our lives meant to flow. That's what it means when the Church says that the Eucharist is supposed to be the source and the summit of any life that's really Christian, and the root and the center of our Christian life, where we draw our nourishment and where we're constantly oriented. So what does a scene of walking on water have to do with any of this? You know, it's something that we have to confront. Nothing's really by chance. It's not just a chronology of the events as if there was no watchmaker even behind the events of salvation. Jesus works that incredible miracle, leaves them with their 12 wicker baskets, one for each of them so that they wouldn't hoard the gift in the least. He had incorporated their help, 5 buns and 2 sardines that this little boy fed that incredible multitude. They were able to witness Jesus' incredible compassion for the crowd and how he wanted to feed them. They're still pondering all of that. Jesus escapes from the crowd that wants to make him king, and he goes up on the mountain and he's praying. They're checking their ancient watches or sundials or anything else like this as they say, "Hey, if we're ever really going to make it, we've got to start heading across the shore," and they did. But those winds come through the Magdalen Straits, they're called, from the Mediterranean, and they can really whip up the sea in an instant. So there they are, fishermen, many of them, fearing for their lives on the sea. Jesus is up on the mountain. The wind would be blowing back toward him, which is a sound system, so he would have been hearing some of their cries. And eventually comes, but he had always been watching. And this is going to be part of the great lessons of this event. He starts walking on the water, or as I like to imagine it, hurtling the waves, right? As he's coming through, at first they think that he's a ghost. St. Mark tells us in another version of this. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." What does this have to do at all with the Eucharist? What does this have to do with risen life? The early Church grasped in this scene that this was a foretaste of the resurrection. If you go through the Psalms, when it starts talking about death, what's the death it dreads? You know, for us in the age of airplanes, it might be running out of gas at 38,000 feet and having to dread the entire descent. In the ancient world, it was drowning. If you die instantaneously, you die instantaneously. It's not going to fill you with horror. But drowning, where you just can't get oxygen, is an incredibly dreadful way to die. Where do we get waterboarding's torture from? Nobody's going to drown through waterboarding when you put a wet face cloth over somebody's nose and mouth and you just start pouring water over it and it's sticking to your orifices and it simulates the whole approach of drowning, and it can break even CIA agents because we're all so mortally afraid of drowning. So many of the Psalms say, the water's gotten up to my neck, O Lord, I'm afraid. Jesus starts walking on water to basically show that he's able to transcend our greatest fears, that even should we die submerged in those waves, he would be able to lift us up like he does in another scene with St. Peter. He's showing his power over even the greatest fears, which is drowning and what drowning leads to, death, right? That's where it fits into this big context, because after they've seen his power physically to multiply things, which obviously is going to continue today in what the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fish point to, multiplication of Jesus and multiplication of the fish, and we are the fish caught by the fishermen. He then wants to show its connection to eternal life, and then he's going to start talking about eternal life, as we'll hear all next week. But let's skip over those details and get to what we had talked about a little bit earlier. How our entire life is supposed to be Eucharistic, based on what we do here for eternal life, and how it's supposed to lead us to live this life. In the early church, they were initially living greatly Eucharistic lives. St. Thomas Aquinas would describe what the res of the sacrament of the Eucharist is. It's not his Jesus' body and blood coming down in the altar. He said that would be the res et sacramentum. It was an effect of the sacrament, but it's also pointing as a sacrament to something else, which is the real res. The real res, I don't have to say this is for life because you'll all learn this, right? The real res is, come on, the real res is one body, one spirit in Christ. That the same Holy Spirit that overshadows the priest in the altar to transubstantiate bread and wine, right after we do the memorial acclamation, we pray to that same Holy Spirit that he might take all of us and make us one body, one spirit in Christ, in a sense transubstantiate us into Jesus' mystical body. That's the real impact. And in the early church, they had that type of unity. I've already heard it throughout this Easter season. They had all things in common. They prayed together. They went up to the temple on pilgrimage together. They ate together. They sacrificed all their goods because they recognized they were one big family, not a whole bunch of strangers who just happened to have been washed in this thing called baptism, but more related to each other by the blood of Jesus that flows through that sacred font than they would ever be by their human blood. But the devil was still slithering, and he wanted to try to divide because he always seeks to divide. And we see at the beginning of this passage that from that initial unity, the devil was starting to do his work and people were cooperating with it. St. Paul would describe what happened in Corinth later, that they wouldn't have anything to do with each other. And he said, this is a total violation of the Eucharist. You shouldn't dare receive if you think that you can hoard your stuff and not become one body with others. So here, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in their daily distribution. You probably know from the history of the time that men had to care for women. And so first it was your dad, second it was your husband, third it was, if your husband had died, your son. But if you didn't have a son, you were helpless and hopeless, and the whole community had to care for you. And the Jews would take a collection almost every night. Once a week they'd take it, but if you were poor and had nobody to care for you, they'd give you 14 meals, two for every day for the next week. Christians had obviously continued that and built on it in order to care, but it was clear that the Jewish Christians were the ones who were distributing, and they were differentially neglecting the Greek widows. So the church had a little bit of a problem. The church responded again with Eucharistic faith. The apostles called the community of disciples together and said, "It's not right for us to neglect the word of God to serve at table." What's this showing us? First, for the apostles, the absolute priority of prayer in the ministry of the word that they say later. That's how important prayer is. That's how important the preaching of the gospel is, that they were going to sacrifice the type of charity for which the church always should be known. You know, St. Paul will tell us, even if we preach like angels, but don't have love, we're nothing. If we give even our body over to the poor, if we give our body over to the stake, if we become martyrs, but don't do it with love, we will be nothing. Love's part of this prayer, love's part of this ministry of the word, but there's a real priority there. Lest there be any Martha-ism in any of us. But for the church as a whole, charity is just as essential as the ministry of the word in prayer. Pope Benedict said that very strongly at Deus Caritas S back in 2006. And so, even though the apostles weren't going to have the time to be able to do this, it was so essential that it couldn't get neglected. So that's why we ordain the first deacons. Servants is what the word diakonoi means in Greek, so that they would be able to do this absolutely essential service in the church. Why is it absolutely essential? Because Jesus tells us to do this in memory of him, which means to love like this. To say, this is my body, this is my blood, this is my bread, these are my grapes, given out of love for you. And without that, the ministry of the word and the prayer isn't really true. The real fruit of our prayer is always in charity. And the preaching of the word is supposed to inflame us with the love of God, so great that we share his love, which is for every one of his sons and daughters. It's interesting, I've had a chance to preach a lot of retreats over the last few years to permanent deacons, as well as some retreats for seminarians with those preparing for the diaconate. You know, the church talks about the threefold aspect of a deacon's life, that there's charity, that there's the ministry of the word, and that there's the ministry of the altar, which is supposed to be not just an altar boy who's grown up with a diagonal garment, but it's supposed to be the prayer of a deacon. So all three of these things are totally integrated, but there's a prioritization in a deacon which is different than the prioritization in a priest. For a priest, it's that ministry of the word, which is the foremost thing a priest does, according to the Second Vatican Council. Flowing from that is the celebration of the sacraments, but unless you preach, how will somebody be able to approach the sacraments with faith? So obviously is prayer. That the one big mortal sin of a priest is when he doesn't pray his breviary. You know, it says, egregie invitantur celebrare missam quotidie, in canon law. I don't have to translate for anybody. That the priest is earnestly invited to celebrate Mass daily. But when it comes to the breviary, it says, obliguntur recitare Liturgia Morae, secundum libros probatos, that he is obliged, he's under a solemn duty to recite the Liturgy of the Hours according to the approved books. The approved books, volume 1, says 5 times a day. An even greater obligation is his prayer. It's his prayer. Prayer, the ministry of the word, which is part of the context of the liturgy. All of this is supposed to be part of that priest's charity, but we flip it around with the deacons. Because charity leads, and it is the return to the altar in the ministry of the word. Where does that leave us for life? Right there in the heart. Right there in the heart of the church in all three of these areas. To pray for those who are throughout the church, and also to pray for yourselves and set that example of prayer. Real ministry of the word, but your ministry of the word is not just going to be the one-on-one conversations, but also what you scream in your beautiful, beautiful body language. And then third, it's going to be that real charity, making sure no one's neglected, no one's left behind, including those our culture wants to forget the most. Today, Jesus doesn't come to us walking on the water, but he does want to come to us here in a way that surpasses all our fears. He says to us, "Don't be afraid, it is I." He comes on the inside to raise any part of us that is not from the dead above that waterline, so that together we can transcend the various obstacles that come, hurdling them even in night, so that we can bring his saving word, so that we can bring his loving charity, so that we can bring, in essence, him to whom we unite ourselves in prayer, out to a world that's drowning. Praise be Jesus Christ.